Well, again, good morning. I want to invite everybody to open up your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. Give you just a moment to get there. And ask you to follow along as we read today's passage, beginning in Luke chapter 15, verse 1. We read, "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he spoke this parable to them, saying, 'What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost." Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Then he said, "A certain man had 2 sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine, and he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father. I will say to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants."' And he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again, and he was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. The title of the teaching today is Reconciling the Older Son. It's going to be a little bit different. We'll pray in just a moment, but I want to give you the heads up. I'm led today, and I will ask in prayer to ask the Lord that He would work in all of us in such a way that we would be able to get His answer to three questions today. The first one, what is the Lord? What is Jesus looking for, both then and now? Close second to that, what does the Lord have great joy in? And lastly, what does this have to do with you individually? At the end of the teaching, I'm going to sit down. I'm going to ask one of the leaders, and I'll ask the Lord picks him out and confirms him to lead us out in prayer. It'll be an opportunity for all of us to bring before the Lord that which would be a blessing to Him. So before we begin to break this down, Father, let us with all the joy that You have given those who are truly Yours, Father, if we're not feeling it in faith, just realize that You are our Father. And in faith, Lord, we seek to draw near to You, that You might draw near to us. Father, there's an expression in our culture at this time that there would be no daylight between us. We would be so close that nobody would be able to tell the difference. We know that that is Your plan and purpose. We know that's what Jesus prayed. We know it's what You will accomplish. We come here today, Father, in faith, asking that You would make the fullest reality of that possible for today, and not for us alone, certainly not for us first, but for Your good pleasure. Father, the three questions that I've put before the people are the ones that You have given me to give to all of us. We ask that You would guide us into Your truth. Lord, that we would, above all things, encounter You, see You as You are, delight in that very thing, and allow You to have Your way in our hearts with no reservations, no excuses. That You would be known by all of us here and all of us that You might cause to listen to the teaching. Have Your way, we ask, thanking You in faith, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, with your Bible open to Luke 15, as we begin to look at this, the very first word of the first verse really connects us to what came first, and it just reminds us that everything Jesus said in the passage that we just read comes on the heels of what's been happening before that. Jesus laid down the conditions of discipleship. Unless a man forsake all that he has, he cannot be his disciple. A great crowd of people were following Jesus, and Jesus laid it all on the line. There has previously been, well, conflict with the religious establishment, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and they are there. But something interesting and especially noteworthy has happened. Even though Jesus has rebuked, in a sense, the teaching, the unjust practices of tax collectors, and has spoke the truth in their presence without compromise, well, those very people, the tax collectors, please look, verse 1, and the sinners drew near to him, perhaps put off by the hypocrisy of the religious establishment of the day. They see the reality in Jesus and are being drawn near to him. By contrast, we get the Pharisees' reaction in verse 2. The Pharisees and the scribes complained. Wait a minute, you have to get this part. Sinners are coming to Jesus, and the religious people have a problem with this. This is the setting for what Jesus says next. So again, in verse 2, the Pharisees and the scribes complain, saying, "This man," speaking of Jesus, "receives sinners and eats with them." Now, eating, of course, as we know, is culturally, and that time it's a way of showing approval, communion, union. We're one together. The food that we eat becomes one with you, and so to speak, it signifies our union. All that was just culturally understood by the people of that time. So you just wouldn't eat with somebody that you didn't want to have anything to do with. So Jesus' response is to what they, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, are thinking and saying in light of what's happening with Jesus and the sinners. Verse 3, so he spoke this parable to them. Quick reminder, and it's essential. A parable is a short teaching that is designed to teach a point about a real situation using other subjects which aren't the thing themselves. So as he speaks about lost sheep, he's ultimately not talking about sheep. As he's talking about lost coins, he's ultimately not talking about lost money. He's talking about seeking the lost and rejoicing when it's found. And in context, the sinners are lost and they are coming to Jesus. So as we break down these parables, Jesus teaches by asking the question in verse 4. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? Right? Simple, everybody. A shepherd, you're in the field, right? You do the counts. One's missing. Okay, no immediate danger. I'm going to go looking for the one. Everybody knows the accounting in a practical sense. 99 is worth more than one. Well, you would say, I just have 99. I'm not going to go worry about that. No, that's just not how a good shepherd does it. And it's interesting. And there'll be a lot more depth to this, I'm sure, that the Lord will bring to your awareness as you seek him than even we bring forward today. He left the sheep in the wilderness. With parables, there's a lot of teaching in the symbology of this. Now, Jesus didn't just end the parable there. There's something that the lost sheep once found enjoys that the other ones didn't. And it's representative of a close relationship, real intimacy. And we read here in verse 5, speaking of the shepherd that went looking for that which was lost, when he has found it, the lost sheep, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. What, could it not walk? Just tie a rope on that thing and drag it with. No, the picture is that which was lost is restored and now is being borne, carried, by the one who found it. And again, enjoys that position that the other sheep didn't know in this parable. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost." And again, there is great joy. Now Jesus makes application here in verse 7. I say to you that likewise, in the same way, that's what likewise means, there will be more joy in heaven than over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Now, a parable is a teaching using a situation that isn't the reality of the situation itself. The reality is there's lost people coming to Christ, and there's people who would present themselves as the Lord's who are uptight about it. They're complaining about it. Jesus likens the ones he is seeking who are responding to the sinners who are coming to them. So in this situation, when he says there's more joy, just like a shepherd who found his lost sheep, and he calls his friends, he wants others to share in that joy. Well, the Lord's going to make it clear, and he makes it clear here. There's more joy in heaven, God's perspective, over one sinner who repents. Now, the next phrase we need to hear and understand carefully. Than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Again, it's a parable because the reality is everybody needs repentance. No one is good. No, not one, says the Lord. So the perspective in view cannot be the Lord's, hey, there's 99 just persons who need no repentance, but a perspective that they hold, right? Oh no, I've kept the law. Jesus taught in another place in Scripture that unless the people listening, their righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees. And that had to just blow up. Whose righteousness could exceed a Pharisee? If you're a Pharisee, people thought you were righteous. You thought you were righteous, and that's the problem. 99 just persons? We don't really have to guess at this. Because they thought themselves as just, or they wouldn't have been complaining. He's receiving sinners and tax collectors. Didn't say he's receiving us. Yeah. They saw themselves as righteous. And Jesus is pointing it out. How the Lord looks at things and how very different it is than how the Pharisees or hypocritical religious people look at things. Now, to add to and to reinforce the point, he started out, what man among you? Jesus launches this next parable, or a woman. I don't think he wants anybody to feel left out here. So he says in the beginning of the next parable, verse 8, or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she's found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost. So silver coins, depending on the coin and the value. Let's contemporize the example a little bit. You've got 10 crisp $100 bills for whatever reason the Lord has given them to you. And, you know, you go, you know, before you go to bed, you go and check, and it's like, okay, 9. You know, you count it again and again and again. It keeps coming up 9. There were 10. You know there was 10. And you go, oh, well, 9 is still the majority. I'm good. And you go to bed. Probably not. Just like this woman lit the lamp, you probably turn on the lights and you probably, well, I know you, you pray. Father, it's all yours, right? But apart from this, human nature on display, you keep looking, and when you find it, there's joy. Maybe you told your friends, hey, pray for me, I lost this thing. I'm looking for it. And then when it's recovered, hey, praise God, rejoice with me. Right? That's us, but just the world in general, right? You go looking for it because it's valuable. So Jesus says again in verse 10, likewise, I say to you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. He changed it up a little bit there, right? In verse 7, he said there's more joy in heaven over one sinner. But now he mentioned the angels specifically. What does Scripture tell us about angels? Book of Hebrews says, are they not all ministering spirits to minister? Minister means servants or to serve, right? They're God's servants. Do you see how this, if these Pharisees would have had ears to hear, wait a minute, you claim to serve God? God's servants in heaven are joyful over that which was lost is being recovered. By extension, why aren't they joyful? So Jesus says in verse 10, likewise, I say to you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Then he said, and it's so important that we looked at all of these parables in context today because this is how Jesus said them. I think so often on this next parable, and it's a famous parable, and it gets used so often when a believer goes astray. The parable of the prodigal is usually how I've heard it referred to. The problem is, it doesn't take into account what the Lord said. If we're going to use that, and I don't know how your Bible's laid out. This one doesn't have it. Maybe it says the parable of the prodigal son. That's completely wrong. I should say the parable of the prodigals, plural. Because Jesus said a certain man had two sons. And as we've already read, neither one was in line with the father's viewpoint. One comes around, but one doesn't. So I want to present this to you as the parable of the prodigals. There's a younger and an older son in view. The younger son is mentioned first, verse 12. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. Very culturally applicable, and still often falls that way too. A parent leaves an inheritance to his offspring. There were specific laws that actually dictated with an older and a younger son that we'll see in a moment here. Now the younger is asking for his portion of the father's inheritance. Look at the response. So he, the father, divided to, what's the next word, guys? Him or them? Them. Do the deep dive as the Lord leads you on your time. Look at the other translations. The plural's in view. We usually think, okay, he gave the young kid his stuff, and no, what the Lord says is both of them were given. Now, in the culture and in Scripture, when it's the firstborn or the older, he gets the double portion. In material goods, he gets more than the younger. I'm saying this is something you have to notice and you have to just think about. There was something that the older had that was even more than what the younger had. The younger gets his portion, and this is where the narrative or the account goes next. He divided to them his livelihood, verse 13, and not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there he wasted his possessions with prodigal living. Means wasteful. He wasn't careful. He didn't do a business enterprise. It was all wine, women, and song. It was all me and what I want at this time at the expense of everything else. Wasted it all. Because that's what we're told in verse 14. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. When stuff runs out, hey, he's keep needing things. And he realized his need. So key. So key to the concept that Jesus is teaching. So key to the crowd that was coming to Jesus and the crowd that was complaining about Jesus. One recognized their need. One didn't see that they had one. They were just in their own eyes. So again in verse 14, speaking of the younger son, when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land. He began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. Now, the word slave isn't, you could sell yourself as an indentured servant, right? Or just became an employee, as we like to think about it. Hey, I'll work for you if you pay me, provide for me. That's what's in view here. He went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him, the employer, let's call him, he sent this young kid into his fields to feed swine. I need a job. Hey, why don't you go out in the field and feed pigs? You're hungry enough? You'll do it, right? And we get his perspective in verse 16. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine, the pigs, ate. And no one gave him anything. I mean, whatever his wages were, but right there, no one's going to help this kid out. Tough situation. But when he came to himself, other good translations will translate it this way, when he came to his senses, right? I gave up, you know. There I was in my dad's house. He had a lot of stuff, and I thought whatever was the world had to offer was better. He learned a real lesson about the world, right? The world doesn't care for you. The world will use you. It'll rejoice with you as long as you're going along with it while you have something to offer. But when what you have is done, nobody's going to give you anything. The world doesn't give anything unless it can get something from you. So in verse 17, we read, this is the turnaround. And please notice, because Jesus has already mentioned repentance. Repentance is a change of mind. What's happening here with this kid is he's repenting. I thought it was going to be better outside of my father's house. I went and tried it for myself. Guess what? I now think differently. The word isn't used, but it's clearly defined. When he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare? And I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I think there's something so helpful and appropriate in the last part of that statement also. Here he's confessing, he's acknowledging, right, his sin, but he's also aware that he's sinned against heaven and in his Father's sight. All sins are against God. All repentance that truly changes things around from an eternal perspective comes from that acknowledgement. I have sinned against God himself. So this is exactly his realization. His speech is a reflection of that. Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But, please, this is so beautiful because it sees the character of our heavenly Father. It displays the character. We see it, right? Kid had his plan. The Father was watching. Please understand how the Lord displays his process. God will let his creation, right, the men, the women that he dearly loves, go and do these things until they learn for themselves. He won't come in and enable them, make the landing softer. Sometimes the circumstances are necessary, and so often with good intentions but bad effect, we as Christians and or parents don't do that. You're making a bad choice, kid, but I'll let you. That's free will. It's often by those very circumstances that we learn, hey, what I thought was better isn't. What I can do on my own isn't going to last. All that the world offers or presents itself is ultimately a lie. They care not about me. And the whole time, the Father is watching. He's waiting. The Lord tells us so often to wait upon the Lord, right? Until certain conditions are met. One condition was necessary for this father to spring into action, because that's what he does, is for the repentance to be real. Not presumed. It's It's not supposed. The kid came to his senses and said, all right, no, I've sinned. I'm going to go to him. Father doesn't wait for the kid to come all the way and, all right, I'm going to stand on my dignity and you're going to... No, there's been a genuine turnaround. The father now runs. He races to this son. That's what we see in verse 20. And he arose and came to his father. That's the younger son. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Now, what we're seeing here in this parable is a picture of what true repentance produces. It produces reconciliation and restoration. The title of the teaching is, well, reconciling the older son. But first we see reconciliation of the younger. It's a picture of what happens to a repentant human when they recognize that they've sinned against heaven, God himself, and in the sight of whoever else, right? And they're not deserving of all they thought. And they appeal to their father. The Lord doesn't wait until you've perfected yourself. And if for anyone who's studied the word for any period of time, you know you can't, right? The Father will do all this for you. But he needs you to be repentant. He needs you to be willing to seek him. Now, the kid doesn't have it right. I'm going to go to my father and, well, maybe he'll hire me. Father has so much more in mind. And it's not just a good thing. As the text indicates, it's the best he has. Please notice this. The best he has. While it's still a long way off. And the first thing, and it's the best part that's restored, well, it's the intimate relationship. Let's read this again. When he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. It's not like, whoa, man. You got to know, the kid wasn't probably in a place where he had a clean, close shave and minty fresh breath and smelled like flowers, right? And it's a picture of what we're like when the father lavishes his love and his nearness upon us. Oh, I have to get cleaned up so God will accept me. No, I just need to change my mind so God can clean me up, so God can do everything he wants to do. First thing, the intimate relationship. Then the son said to him, I mean, the kid practiced this, right? So, but it's necessary, biblically speaking. If we believe in our heart and confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus, we shall be saved. It's not just, you know, he's there. Father, I've sinned against heaven, verse 21. And in your sight, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Hey, the beautiful part about salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, it's not about what we're worthy. It's about the value of the one who gave himself in our place to make this happen. I'm no longer worthy to be called. Grace isn't about worth, our worth, on our own. It's about the goodness, the love of a father for lost children. And verse 22 confirms it. But the father said to his servants, bring out that old robe that we were going to throw away. No. Bring out the best robe. And put it on him. Put a ring on his hand, a symbol of a valued relationship. And sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here. The one that we were saving, the one that we were actually preparing for a special occasion. If he's the fatted calf, we were feeding it just for this. Bring the fatted calf here and kill it. And let us eat and be, well, pretty ticked off that he wasted all this time. No. Let's be merry. Let's be happy. Let's celebrate. Let's rejoice. that everything that came before resulted to this. Oh, and there's so much more with that Mary. So just be sensitive to it because it's coming up again. Let us eat and be merry. Did you notice the eating? That let us identify with one another. The very thing that the Pharisees were complaining about. He's eating with these people. That's why Jesus is teaching this. Let us eat and be merry, verse 24. For this, my son, was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now here's what's not in this parable. When the merriment ended. They began to be merry and, you know, the fatted calf was consumed and, well, it stopped. No, the Lord is teaching a picture. The beginning of this relationship, God has a plan and a purpose in his relationship, and it's lasting and continual joy. You might remember that joy is a fruit of God's Spirit, you know, freely being able to work, and it's what it produces in us. Jesus mentioned joy when someone is abiding, John 15. That's going to come up again. Now, his older son, the older brother, the older son, a man had two sons. We get his perspective. Was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. Now, wait a minute. Called one of the servants? What was it like? Oh, he's out working in the field. So, no, he's probably in an overseer capacity, even if he is working. I mean, the father was pretty well-to-do, and this son, the older one, was there, and he calls one of the servants because he's in a position where he's got people that do things for him. He called one of the servants and asked what these things meant, and he said to him, "Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf." But verse 28, he, the older son, the older brother, was angry. Now, by now, you know that the Lord is talking about salvation and restored. You have got to start to ask yourself, why is he angry? Well, we read some of this, but we're going to explore that a little bit more. Verse 28, he was angry, would not go in. Look at our father's character. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. Pleading, brothers and sisters, if you haven't been aware of it, if you see any place in Scripture where God is saying, "I plead with you," if that doesn't drop you, at least spiritually speaking, emotionally speaking, to a place of humility, God is pleading with man, I think we can rest assured that there's something in us that's operating in the same place as this older brother. There are places in Scripture. Please don't receive the grace of God in vain. God pleading with people. Here he is. And father is coming out for this son, obviously, whom he loves. So, verse 29, he, the older son, answered and said to his father, "Lo, look, these many years I've been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time." He was righteous in his own sight, kind of like a just person who needs no repentance, right? "I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends." Verse 30, "But as soon as my brother," is that what he said? No. It is his brother. It's not how he sees him. "But as soon as this son of yours," no identification with a repentant person who's right in the Father's sight. Do you see why Jesus is teaching this parable in that context? He receives sinners and eats with them. They're drawing close to God. Why don't the people who claim to be God's identify? Why aren't they rejoicing? Why don't they see them as in the same position that, hey, I was? They're coming the same way. Came to the end of themselves, right? I've sinned before you. Well, in the case of the Pharisees, that's not how they came. You know, God didn't designate a grouping within Judaism called Pharisees, right? So there's an immediate picture, but it goes deeper than this. Again in verse 30, but as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, hey, we're going to see it as it applies to believers, but Christian, you need to hear your Heavenly Father telling you this for reasons that we'll end up the teaching with today. The Father says to the Son, first off, he acknowledges him as his son. Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. Let it sink in. It's a parable, I get that. But we know that there's going to be application for us as believers here. Let's let the Father finish up the statement and then we'll come back and look at this. The Father continues in verse 32, it was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Well, in the first immediate context, the Pharisees, they're the older brother. And Scripture tells us, for the Hebrews, the Israelites as a nation, well, they were, if you will, under the Old Covenant, the law was a placeholder to keep them in a position of teaching them and realizing that you can't be righteous on your own. You need Jesus. If you've sinned one time, you've fallen short of the grace of God, right? However, as a Jewish person or an Israelite, the Lord says in the New Testament, they had advantages. To them was given God's word, the covenant promises, right? Realized in the new. They had an opportunity, in a sense, to be with the Father longer. And if their heart was right, they would have benefited from this. You see pictures of it in Luke's gospel. Remember Simeon? He had a relationship with the Lord. The Lord spoke to him. He was told that he would see the consolation of Israel before he departed. Now, a lot of Israel didn't. But there was an opportunity just by virtue of having been with the Lord longer. But this kid's perspective, the older brother, was serving a joy or a drudgery? Well, he didn't seem to be joyful. God tells us in 1 John that his commandments are not burdensome. So now we begin to look at this relationship and maybe we can think, not only does this apply to the Pharisees and the sinners coming, maybe this could happen to someone who truly is a son of God, a believer, who's been longer and seems to think that the things of God are not joyful. All that I have is yours. I'm always with you. How can you not be joyful? Because you're simply not focused on that. You are, well, seeking something other than the Father's will. The younger kid went through that process until he realized, wow, no, I sinned. It would be better for me to be in my Father's household. But the older one, and if we read this correctly, who had been given twice as much still wasn't satisfied. There's another lesson there. Self-seeking is never ultimately satisfied. When we look to ourselves and not the Lord, if we don't stay focused on the Lord's grace. And it's easy to see that the older brother had a grace problem, right? Like the Pharisees that Jesus was teaching first with this. It's like, wow, they were thinking by their own righteousness they were qualified and right with God. It's the accounting of grace, if you will. The problem is, grace doesn't yield to accounting. It's not how much you've done for how long you've done that you curry favors, because God is good and no one of us is good. And every time we see someone come to the Lord, it should just be a joyful reminder of how good He is and how much He wants for all of us. It doesn't matter what you've done. God will bring forth His best. If we lose sight of that, we can become like the older brother, the older son. Christian, you've been walking with the Lord for a while. I'm certain you've gone through a season of that. You've seen somebody else new or something else has happened. You're, what about that? I've been serving this long. Maybe you've never said it. Maybe you thought it. Maybe you repented right away. But I think it's happened to us. To learn the deepest lesson. And it might be possible that we're thinking, you know, if I'm hearing you right, what you're saying is repentance or reconciliation. Let's look at that word for just a moment, since I titled the teaching that. Reconciling the older son. Problem is, in the parable, he wasn't reconciled. Father appealed to him. He gave him the facts. But we never saw that kid come around, right? And you're saying, well, yeah, it just represents the Pharisees, right? Well, in Scripture, the church is told this very thing, that when they get their perspective away from the things of God, they're in every much as in need of repentance as the one who's never known the Lord in the first place. Let's turn to the passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 as we finish up this morning. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we remember, as we're turning there, this was written to brothers and sisters in the Lord. And as you're turning, I would like to just define in a very simple sense the word reconciliation. Two parts. Whenever we see that prefix re, yeah, it means do it again. To repay someone, you paid them before, you need to give back to them. Reconciliation means to conciliate again. Okay, that's helpful. What does conciliate mean? It means to bring together two parties who are at odds. There may be friction, there may be disharmony, but it means to bring these two together in a state of agreement or harmony and union. To reconcile means to come together, right? In the parable, the younger son reconciled with the father. He was one with him. He, by virtue of repentance, the older son, even though he was a son, even though the father was always with him, do you see the picture of a believer? God Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. All that I have is yours. How about that one? From the moment you're born again, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. How will God not freely, who's offered His own Son, give us freely with Him all things, the Lord says, right? That's us. He's not focused on that reality. He's focused on the same lie that took the younger brother out of the father's house. And even though he's with him, even though he's serving him, there's no joy. which is the evidence of an abiding Christian. Again, research that in John 15. And it can and does happen to believers. So let's pick this up this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Very famous passage, the therefore. It connects it to the first part. Therefore, verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 5. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God who has reconciled us. Hey, this is a Christian talking to other Christians. This is our brother Paul speaking to the church. He has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Let's just drill down on that ministry, as we've already said, means to serve. One of the ways we serve the Lord is to be used by Him to see other people reconciled to God, to come back to that relationship with the Lord that He wants. Maybe, you know, even though, well, let's take a human marriage. Husband and wife, right? They're married, but it's not like the two shall be one. Something needs to happen so they come back to that same unity of purpose in which there is joy according to the Lord's plan. It's for all human relationships. But where we see it mentioned here, He's given us, the church, the ministry of reconciliation. Okay, so yeah, we go out and we share the gospel, and we do as the Lord leads. And as He draws people to Himself, we see people come. But that's not what's happening here. This is like older brother time. They've been with the Lord for a while. Right? So let's keep reading here. Verse 18 again, now all things are of God who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, even as the tax collectors, the sinners, were coming to the Lord, to Jesus, right? Not imputing their trespasses to them. Just like the father who saw the son from a long way off. Man, you wasted everything and you smell like pigs. And it's like, you're back. It doesn't matter what you did. Now then, okay, well, let me not leave this out. Not imputing their trespasses to them and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Our gospel proclamation should certainly communicate that. Right? All of God's goodness, no matter what you've done, that's who He is. That's what we should represent. And you know, there's a great big teaching point. I've heard it some way through teaching. I don't know if this was a direct quote, but this is how the Lord distilled it in my mind. When it comes to sharing the truth about God, I am convinced that when me, you, any one of us are truly led by the Spirit of God, the Lord so works in us to communicate, right, that we become the same bestowers of grace that the Lord bestowed upon us. I came to the Lord not worthy to be called His son, and neither did you, right? It's not just me. Sometimes we get hung up on this, our testimony. Oh, I was just a much worse sinner than you. No, we were all done, right? And we all got the full measure of His goodness. And our response to other brethren should always be the same. Listen, just as God forgave us, we should forgive them. And what are the conditions? What are the conditions that are necessary for God to come and bestow His very best to first and to restore an intimate relationship and then everything to make sure that the kid knows, hey, all that I have is yours and it's my great joy to give this to you because I value a restored relationship above everything else. Only one thing. Only one thing. Repentance. I know the church needs to relearn this, or perhaps learn this. You can't relearn it if you haven't learned it in the first place. I think relearn it might be applicable because that's how you came in. All you did is like, I blew it. But so often when we see real Christians fall, it's like, okay, they acknowledge it. Then there's something, okay, now there has to be the restoration process. What process was that? What process did the Father use? You repented. You acknowledged it. Wouldn't it be amazing if we treated others, all others, believers or unbelievers, the way God does? Well, we have more to cover here, obviously. We wouldn't be here. God was committing, has given us the ministry. This is one of the ways we serve, the reconciliation. That is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing or transferring their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, okay, it's just a little refresher. Now the Lord says through our brother to our other brethren, now then, we're ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you. Now again, who is he talking to? Unbelievers? No. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God's plan and purpose, being conformed to the image of Christ. I was led, and I'm confirmed, to entitle the teaching, Reconciling the Older Son. And I know it's because the Lord knows everything, but I know it also deeply challenges us if we're willing, if we're not in the position of the Pharisees, to say, well, wait a minute, this is my righteousness. This is how much I pray. This is how much I read my Bible. This is how much, I certainly don't eat with tax collectors or sinners. So I'm good. Now I'm going to go. What? There it is. How can it be that the Father is so active and always at work and doing joyful things, and we can be serving him and we can be with him and we can be so not like him? And that's what the Lord is speaking to me. But what matters to you right now, I said there were three questions, right? What was the Lord looking for in all of these situations? What does the Lord delight in? What gives joy to heaven? And the third question, what does that mean to us? I've been asking the Lord to just reveal, just one of the leaders to lead us out in prayer. I'm going to go sit down. When I sit down, I'm going to ask Bob to lead us out in prayer. And it's an opportunity, all of us before the Father. If you're his and he's yours, he's with you. All that he has is yours. It's time just to examine our hearts and say, well, wait a minute. You know what? I don't think I had that kind of joy. I can recognize or identify with that. Did you see what changed everything for the first time? Just to acknowledge that before the Lord. I can give you one good reason why it does. One reason that matters. Not because you're going to be better off and joyful. You will, of course. But because our Father will be delighted. He's looking for that in all of us, in all of our ways. Amen? So, let's sit down. And Bob, if as you're led by the Lord, if you would lead us out in prayer, please.